Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you have brought freedom to us. It is a mystery to us, but we are so grateful that while we were still sinners, you gave us this gift in your own Son, Jesus Christ. You have given us freedom and hope. Help us, Lord, as we look in your word, open our ears and our eyes that we would understand Help us to bring into ourselves the truth, and so that we can be a light in this dark world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I haven't reminded you for a few weeks, I think, that the title of the whole Galatians series is Treasuring the Gospel of Grace. And if you forget anything, if you remember anything about Galatians, remember that Paul is helping us. I think it's the goal of Paul's is that we would treasure the gospel of grace, because we're tempted frequently to run back to works of law or to law service in order to try to show God that we're worthy. You may not be tempted with that, or maybe you haven't been, but you will be at some point in your life. It will happen, but you have to remember the greatest gift we've been given is Jesus Christ, which comes by grace through faith according to God. So just remember, treasuring the gospel of grace, and that's what Paul is striving for, is that these Galatians would also treasure this gospel. And it was something worth fighting for him. And it was a burden that was on his heart. And I think it's helpful sometimes when we know of a leader or somebody that works hard for the Lord, and you begin to discover and learn what are the burdens that those leaders bear. It's nice when you can relate to them and say, you know, I have felt that before too, and it's nice that I'm just not looking at someone who is just teaching me the cold, hard facts. Or you begin learning that there is oftentimes pain. I remember many of us that knew Kimber Kaufman, it was hard to watch him suffer, but you could walk with him through his sufferings when you knew about it, if you remember. And when we see the Apostle Paul, we begin catching glimpses of his great burden for the churches. And we can see that throughout his epistles. But when you share that burden with someone, it helps us to listen to what they have to say. And Paul is quick to share a burden, his burdens that he has for this Galatian church. We can share with Paul and with empathy, have empathy for him, and say, I've known what it feels like to see someone erring or wandering away or straying away from the truth. And I can relate to that. And we've seen that with family members or friends who were zealous for the Lord, or they received the gospel at first with great joy, and then they seemed to cool off and they became cold. And you can relate to Paul as he shares his heart for these believers. And we're going to see that in our passage today. I remember how Paul opened up and shared his great concern in Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see something of it when he relates his burden in this way. He says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden on you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. And you can see his relating as a mother, because no one shares their life with their children as much as a mother does. And you've become dear to us. And you can begin to see he had a motherly affection for these believers. It goes far beyond just teacher and student, where it's just, I got a job to do, listen to what I have to say, I'm going my way. He poured his life in. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. A mother could say to her children, if on a day when it seems as though the children are ungrateful, surely you remember my toil and the hardship I went through for you. I think it would be a fair appeal if the children are not appreciating what they have, and so on. We work day and night in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So Paul wants us to feel for him as he had a sense of mothering the church, and the way he cared for them, kept them close to his heart. but then also how he fathered them in the sense of urging them, pushing them, strengthening them. You can see the role of father and mother there, but you begin to see his heart and his burden. It's not something that he took lightly. You think of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about all his hardships, the sufferings, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the imprisonment, going naked and cold and wet for prolonged periods of time. And then nestled in all that, in verse 28, he inserts a burden which may be more painful than the flogging. He says, and besides all everything else, besides all this, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. You begin to see there's, it's more than just, hey, this is the body of doctrine. You got to believe it. Get with it. And I'm going to move on. He is feeling for them. He is hurt for them. He is concerned for them much at a deep, deep level. So until today, until our text verses 8 through chapter 4, verse 8 through 31, I'll just put it positively. We see Paul share, he opens his heart a little bit to them. Up until then, he's been confronting them. He's been teaching them. Very important. He had to do it, but now he kind of stops and he says, and I'm not doing this because I'm trying to just make sure the code is kept. I'm doing this because I love you. I'm telling you these things, the hard things, because I want to appeal to you that you came to Christ first. You came to Him. And now these people, these Judaizers, are trying to win you to them. And he's very concerned. He was all business, but now he's tipping his hand of his heart. And Paul definitely was wanting them to see this, and so we're going to see that today. So today we'll look at Paul's parental-like concern for the Galatians from verse 8 through verse 20, and then the second part will be Paul's convincing contrast of the Old and New Covenants, verses 21 through 31. And keep in mind chapter 5, verse 1. I had Trevor read that. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. That, I think, can act as an umbrella over what we're going to look at today. So if you forget, well, what's this all about? We're reading about Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael. Remember, Paul is communicating that one message. It's for freedom that Christ sets you free. Why are you wanting to return to bondage, to enslavement? So let's see Paul's parental-like concern for the Galatians, verses 8 through 10. And it's subtle, but I think you can make some inference in what he's saying. And in some places here in these verses, it's very clear. But the first thing Paul does is appeal to the first truths first. In verse 8, formerly, he says, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God. So the first truth is that they belong to God. But he says this in verse 8, before, which would infer there's a change, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves. So he's warning them, and we need to see it too. He says that. But you have to understand, he's writing to brothers and sisters in the Lord. You once were not known by God, or you didn't know God, and then when you didn't know God, you were actually slaves. Verse 9, the first part of verse 9. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, so he just reiterates that first truth. First he stated it negatively, you might say, but now he states it positively. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God. I think this is so important. He keeps, throughout Galatians, keeps reminding them that he is writing to people that are Christians. He's not writing to people that are in unbelief. He's writing to people that are Christians that are being confused. And they didn't have the Bible like we have. They didn't have seminars, doctrinal seminars or Bible studies like we have. But they did meet together. And in their meetings, You would have the apostolic teachings that they would remember, but they didn't have the Bible as we know it, as far as the New Testament scriptures. And so the Judaizers were a welcome audience at one point in time to these Galatians, and apparently were still a welcomed audience. And Paul's reinforcing to them, you are believers. I believe it. I think he's writing to the believers anyway. Probably not everyone there was believers, but he's definitely communicating to believers. So from verse 9, the second part of verse 9 through 10, he's confronting them concerning their backsliding. Many of us don't like the word backsliding, but I was thinking when I was going through this, they're sliding back. Oh, that's backsliding. So they were sliding back to something that was before. They were sliding back. So let's see that, the last part of verse 9. How is it that you are turning back, backsliding, sliding back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Look at that. That's such a brilliant, brilliant statement. Paul is contrasting for them in verses 8 and 9, first part of 9, what they once were. You once were slaves, and you're no longer slaves. With your newfound freedom, you're free and you're known by God. That was verse 8 and 9, the first part of 9. But here in verse 9, the second part of 9, and verse 10, he's asking them questions that would reveal their folly in their desire to return to slavery. It's like he's not saying, you're being silly. He asks them questions so that they answer the question and say, if I answer that question, I'm actually agreeing with Paul. And I have to do something about it. But let's see, let's look at those questions. How is it that you're turning back to, because he's saying, you're known by God. Why are you turning back to those miserable, weak and miserable principles? And I like the word miserable, because guess what it means? Miserable. You don't even have to have someone just tell you what miserable is. You've been miserable before. He's saying, and how many of you would go back to that miserable stomach bug? You'd be like, that would be stupid. Well, I think Paul's hoping to generate that kind of response. Why would we go back to those miserable principles? We were miserable. We couldn't get out from under the heavy hand of those weak and miserable principles. Not one of those things that we did, according to what we've heard concerning the gospel, not one of those things could make me know God or known by God. Then he asks the question, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? How are you going to answer that? There is no middle ground. It's a yes or no. You can't say, yeah, but. It's, no, I don't wish to be enslaved again. I'm glad I was set free. So these are very, very good questions. They're from a heart of concern, because he could blast them. He could give them what for, and he is giving them what for. He's asking very pointed questions to prick their conscience, but he's asking them questions. Remember that the next time you're working with someone who may be confused. A parent can do that as your children get older. When they're young, you've got to sometimes just act right now and put an end to it. But as they get older and they start thinking more logically, you can ask them questions. Verse 10, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. So you can tell me that you don't want to be enslaved, but I watch what you're doing. Do you think it's good that you, let's come up with a quick example. Do you think it's good for you to hit your sister? And the son saying, no, I don't. Parent says, but I've been watching your behavior, and what you say, you answered properly. You should not be hitting your sister, but I'm seeing your behavior. It says something different. The Holy Spirit will oftentimes confront us in the same way. Do you believe that holiness is right? Yes, I do. I've been watching your behavior, and your behavior doesn't line up with your confession. And so Paul, I think, is bringing that to light with these people in a way that they can say, we answered the question right, but our lives are showing something different. Now, there are people that would say, see, you're not even saved. And then there are others that would say, as a mother pitieth her children, or a father pities his children, so the Father pities you. He works with. Sanctification is a process that takes time, and your participation. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. I think that we can see that Paul is being very patient, showing the patience the Lord shows in this. In the notes, there's some good stuff to read about Israel and how they were learning about being free. So you can read that on page 2 there. I hope you will. I hope you'll take it with you. But we'll move on, because those questions were so good as far as arresting them intellectually, in their mind, but then also addressing their behavior, which is so very, very important. I see what you're doing, and it doesn't line up with what you say you believe. Man, the good thing is, when somebody asks that question, in the case of Paul, and we're going to see, he's then comparing himself and his personal feelings for them. I care for you. So just because I've confronted you doesn't mean I'm going to walk away from you. And we're going to see that as we get through this. So verses 11 through 16, Paul gets personal, and he recounts their first encounter, which is to underscore that I'm not going anywhere. I may not be with you in present, but I'm not forgetting about you. But he recounts their first encounter and the love that they had for him. Verses 11 through 16. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. And I included that in this section because it was so personal. And I thought, okay, he's left them with a stinging question, a pricking question at the end of verse 10. Now he's getting personal. And he says, personally, I fear that I've wasted my time. Now, if you heard someone say that, I remember a coach learning this in football. A coach told us very first day, if I quit being in your face, if I stop getting in your face, I'm done with you. And there is nothing scarier than for a coach to go silent, or you would think they're going silent. And Paul is saying this kind of thing, and I would hope that they're thinking, we don't want him to go silent. We don't want him to think. He's working, not only sharing his own heart, but hopefully, you know, like this wake-up call that's required of anyone that's passionate about anything, there has to be some heart put into it. And if he can stir them up to say, we don't want Paul to go silent. We don't want him to think he's wasted his time. And he goes on to elaborate then. He says, I fear I've wasted my time. He's expressing his disappointment. There's sometimes expressing disappointment to someone is a motivator, and it's necessary. It's painful to hear. Painful. When a parent says to the child, I'm disappointed in you, you've just saved yourself a lot of energy from having to spank if you spank your children. Because oftentimes the most painful blow of discipline is expression of disappointment. And it's hard as a parent, but it's oftentimes necessary. But because it does highlight immaturity. And in verse 11, when he says that, he's confronting their lack of maturity. There's a point you have to tell your children, you need to grow up. And I think that's what Paul's telling them. You can't keep playing both sides. You can't keep going back on, well, we don't have a New Testament. We don't have you here with us all the time. We don't know what to do. And you teach your children so that one day that they'll do what's right if you're not there. And so hopefully, I think Paul's trying to say, you're at that point. You need to be believing and living by faith as you are taught, and quit vacillating and giving way to these people that are strong in their personality. Verse 12, then Paul pleads with him in two ways. He says, I plead with you, become like me, for I became like you. I think this is a hard thing, hard to understand, so I'm just going to give it my best. Become like me is easy. Be free from legalism. I once was bound in legalism. He shares that in Philippians chapter 3, if you remember right. But now I've found my freedom in Christ. I'm no longer bound. But I have become like you is a little bit harder. Paul did say, to the Jew I become like a Jew. To the Gentile I become like a Gentile, in order to win them. We see that in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 23-22. But when he reminds them that he became like them, I think what he's saying, this is just my opinion, that he's telling them, I made sure that living among you, I did not treat you as though you're second-class citizens. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, I didn't thumb my nose at you if you were a Jew who became a Christian, and I didn't belittle you, nor did I belittle the Gentiles or act like Peter did. If you remember, Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him, and he's saying, I became like you. We meshed. We really connected, didn't we? It was sincere. Both sides. You connected with me and I connected with you. We found our freedom and our commonality in Christ. That's the big message here. This dividing wall was broken down between Jew and Gentile through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's telling them. This gospel actually made us united. And we enjoyed it. As we see as we go through what he finishes in his writing here. But these people now, they had enjoyed such unity with Paul, but now they're being harassed and shamed for the unity that they had with Christ through the gospel of grace. And the thing about it is, Paul hadn't harassed them one bit. You became like me, I became like you. It was mutual. I didn't have to goad you. I didn't have to harass you. I didn't have to pick at you. I didn't have to embarrass you. He shared the gospel, which he's going to tell us here in just a minute. When he came, all I did was preach the gospel. So he's talking. He's going to elaborate on this unity, but it's good for us to see it in that statement in verse 12. They were suffering for their freedom. The Judaizers were capitalizing on it, creating in them an undoneness that Paul never brought to them. And he's trying to appeal to them very personally. I never did that. I didn't try to stir the pot to create confusion. I simply came bringing the gospel. So keep that in mind. He loved them. And I think that's what he's saying. Verses 13 through 16, he's baffled. He's expressing personally. He's baffled, he's bewildered at how their love for him grew cold. Have you ever felt that in a relationship? That you still really are you're loving the friendship, but you wonder, what happened? Why did all of a sudden it seems like their love for me or their care for me just went cold? We've all experienced that, and oftentimes we don't know why, and Paul doesn't know why, but although I think he does in part, because they were being pressured as a peer pressure, a Judaizer pressure, you might call it, and they have to decide, is it the squeaking wheel that we're going to oil, or is it the one that we can count on every day, consistent? In other words, are we going to give way to those pressing Judaizers who they won't give us a minute's peace if we don't agree with them? Or I think we need to do that. Paul will understand. Paul loves us. He's with us all the time. Anyway, I think there's something like that. He says they were open-armed to him. when he first came to them. As you know, it's because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. You were open-armed to me. They cared for him, and they embraced the message. He was sick, but he was bent on preaching Christ, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to them. He never looked at a catastrophe as anything but an opportunity to love people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here he was, and in a way he would probably say, I was returning to you the kindness you showed me by sharing with you the greatest treasure that I have, and that is the gospel of grace. They were full of joy. What bothered him so much, it seems? Verse 15, what has happened to all your joy? You ever watched a teenage boy or a girl, but it can happen for both, but they hit their teenage years, and as a parent you say, what happened to the little boy? There was such joy. But the body's changing and things are happening and their pressures are mounting. And you say, what happened? Paul saw something in these believers who truly came to faith. They were overflowing with the joy of the Lord. And he sees it's gone. It's like the light has left their eyes and they're miserable. And Paul can pinpoint exactly what it was. Remember, he said, I see your behavior. You've returned to those miserable principles. You're trying to show yourself to be a man, but in the wrong way. And he's calling them, reminding them, appealing to their love for him and saying, turn back to Christ. And remember when you first came to faith, the joys, but he's wondering where I don't see it. I can testify if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. No amount of giving, no amount of labor, no amount of exercise in their expression of love to him was asking too much. Oftentimes you'll see that when you get to be friends with someone or with a group. We've seen it in our church where it's like no amount of time or effort or energy was asking too much. But over time, you began to be complacent and tired and cold. And Paul sees that. And then he asks the question in verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Isn't that sad for Paul? But you can see there was such a mutual love there before and now what we have. But Paul gets back to it. He's holding on to them, and we get into verses 17 through 17 and 18, or we could just look at 17 through, I think I meant to say 17 through 20 there, the powerful negative effect of the Judaizers. The zeal of the Judaizers was persuasive. They were good speakers. They could wear you out and win you over. And they were zealous and favorable. Verse 18 tells us, I want to go back to one thought here. They sought to win the Galatians over to them as the Judaizers, whereas Paul and the apostles and the church, if functioning properly, is trying to win people to Christ, not themselves. And so this is important for us to see. Paul sought to win them to Christ and not to himself, contrary to the Judaizers. Verse 18, they were zealous and favorable to Paul when Paul was with them, but when he wasn't with them, apparently they were quick to acquiesce to the Judaizers. We see that in verse 18. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And to be so always, and to be so always, and not just when I'm with you. It's easy to be good on one hand when your parents are around, but what are you when they're not? Or when your peers are around, your Christian friends, And Paul's addressing this. He's calling them out on it. And verse 19. Now you get back to the personal part. My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Let's just look at that verse. Paul was laboring, and it was a painful labor. And he was in anguish over them. Just like a mother would be before she's having her baby. The pain. There's an anguish. There's a heaviness. And it hurts. But you persevere until the job's done. And he's saying, I am in pain for you as a mother bearing children, and I'm going to remain that way until Christ is formed in you. I'm not going away. And he didn't know how long he would live, but you give your children those assurances. So I'm just saying, relating it to parenthood, because you can understand something of his heart in this. Where's the Judaizers? I don't know how much like a mother they were to them. They were, as Paul was trying to point out last week, I think, about being schoolmasters. Cracking the whip. The old school marm. Man, I got my fair share of talking to, sit in the hallway, and I respected my teacher, but could I hardly wait to see the one that would be chewing me out? No. They served a purpose. It sure made me love home more, I can tell you that much. But the Judaizers, they were not as Paul, that's for sure. He wanted them to, and look up the scriptures I've included there and on page 2 in this section, because Paul's goal and God's goal were one and the same, that they would be conformed to the likeness of Christ and that they would grow up into the fullness of Christ. And you can see that in the Romans and the Ephesians passage. And so verse 20, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Paul expresses his pain. I said feeling, but it's pain of perplexity. I'm at my wit's end. You ever been that way? You ever felt that way with someone? I'm at my wit's end. I'm perplexed. I can't. What did the King James say instead of perplexity in verse 20? It doesn't say the word perplexed. Standing in doubt. At my wit's end. I just am shaken. So that gives the idea. So you can finish out. Let's get on. We've got to move on. I want to make sure we get through Hagar and Sarah, Isaac and Ishmael. But I think it's good as he sets this up, what we saw about the personal nature of this, because he's enhancing the fact that the gospel of grace is so much better and to be treasured than the gospel that the supposed gospel the Judaizers were bringing in, saying, oh, it's not enough to be made in the image of God through faith in Jesus Christ of being a new creation. You now have to be made like conforming to the law that you were set free from. And now Paul's going to really drive home a point that I think is very helpful to them, convincingly contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant, the covenant of slavery and the covenant of freedom. We take our freedom so casually and maybe cavalier because we've always been free. But if you came out of slavery and suddenly had freedom and the tools in which to prosper and function in your freedom as the gospel provides for those who are set free from sin, then the freedom should matter more. Paul doesn't give up. He's at his wit's end, but we ought to be thankful and learn something, that he doesn't give up on them. And we may look at this and then come back to it some next week. But I think we can get through it because the notes are pretty extensive and I just want to hit a big flyover on this. But let's begin looking at verse 21. He asked a question. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Because there must have been a growing contingent among people within them, being Judaizers, or people that were truly persuaded, maybe who had never been born again, had been part of the church, or they're even being convinced that, you know, we need to return to law. There are people in that boat today that are saying we must return to law keeping. But he asked them that question, are you not aware of what the law says? Truly, are you ignorant? Because if you knew what the law says, you would not want to return to that. He's referring, I think, to the first five books of the Bible. Do you understand that the law demands do this and do it right, do it perfectly, or else? Do you understand that that's what the law is saying to you? Paul was very clear in Galatians 3:21 that the law never provides righteousness. He told him in chapter 2, verse 21, for if righteousness could be attained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He told him in chapter 3, 23 and 24, the law imprisons people, holds them in slavery, but does point them to Christ. But it's not freedom that they need. So the analogy that he's about to use will illustrate that the law enslaves people while the promise sets people free. And he's going to use a familiar Old Testament event, and Dave read it today, and it's very helpful for us. He reminds them of the historical events of Genesis concerning Abraham's two sons, and you might argue and say, but I think it's about the two wives, the Hagar and Sarah. Well, it's about covenants, and the answer is yes. Yes, right. The analogy, I think, though, keys in on the distinction between the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. At least that's what I think. But there were two mothers. One is a slave who gives birth to a son who's born in slavery. If you have to boil it down, that's what he's telling us in verses 22. He tells what it's about in 22 and 23. One, Hagar gives birth to a son born in slavery. Sarah gives birth to a son who's considered the fulfillment of the promise, and he is the one that's born in freedom. He's not bound. We have to connect our thinking this way as well. The slave woman's pregnancy, and Dave kind of pointed this out in his prayer, the slave woman's pregnancy came about by failed faith and failed human ingenuity or human efforts in hopes of creating an heir. Hey, I've got an idea. You need to have an heir, Abraham. God said so. I can't do it. Why don't you take my servant? Dave read the story. But it is a picture. It defines failed faith and failed human effort. Best of intentions, absolute great intentions, to create the heir of promise, to help God, to cooperate with God, maybe is what they're thinking. But the free woman's pregnancy came by divine fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. You will have a son. I will see to it. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But all these years later, he was 75 when that happened. Now, here he is 90, and still nothing's happened. So they hatched this plan. And, well, it was actually probably 87 when this happened. And so they hatched a plan and worked it out, and it really didn't work out at all. So Ishmael, and Paul says, represents man's means and efforts in the flesh to achieve God's purpose. We see this in verses 23 and 24, or 22 and 23 rather. And Isaac represents God's means. And Paul has talked to them about the Spirit promised, being part of the promise that God made to Abraham, and we see Isaac represents God's means and work by the Spirit to fulfill his promise to Abraham. So it could be no question that it was all of God and none of man. It wasn't by human effort or human decision, but God's will and God's decision that Isaac was born. He wasn't conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived in the natural way, in every way, but it was by the supernatural touch of God that he opened Sarah's womb. Verses 24 through 27 is Paul's interpretation of what happened, of the analogies. And our Bibles, many of them say, not analogy, but it says what? I can't remember the word right now. Not analogy.
Allegory.
And I guess there's disputes among scholars what an allegory. Allegory is basically you take a story and make up some application. Well, it could mean this symbol. I'm going to ascribe symbols to this, and there's a good argument that this is an analogy, that this was a foreshadowing of things that were to come. Yet when Moses wrote it, he may not have had that in mind at all, but the Holy Spirit sure did. And Paul is interpreting it in view of or in line with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It changes the interpretation, how we look at things, because Christ has come. So verses 24 and 25, the old covenant is established at Mount Sinai in the wilderness. Paul says, the children born under the covenant of Sinai were born slaves. Paul says, they were, the law demanded of them. So he's saying what this is telling us, they were born slaves. Hagar illustrates this. He said, she illustrates this. She stands for Mount Sinai, says that very clearly. She stands for Mount Sinai. Verse 25, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai. And also, and this Mount Sinai says corresponds to the present day Jerusalem, as they would have known the city with walls and dirt and people, that they would have said, yes, we're aware of Jerusalem. And so he says, this is true. He says that Hagar, who is Sinai in Jerusalem, is in slavery with her children. He's interpreting this again in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the fact that Jesus was rejected as the Christ in Jerusalem. It's not being anti-Semitic. He's telling the truth. They did reject him because they were in bondage to slavery. He's not putting them down. He's not calling for their murder or their attack. He's just telling them this, that these people are still in bondage because, by and large, they were rejecting the message of Messiah, and it's true to this very day. And they were still appealing to a law of works instead of trusting Christ and his fulfilling, being the fulfillment of the promise. So, in summary, Hagar and Ishmael represent the works of the flesh, slavery, and the law. Now, when we get on to Paul's treatment of the new covenant in verses 26 and 27, the whole tenor of that discussion changes, because he turns to Sarah, who gave birth to the son of promise. And he says this, she is our mother. He says this, Paul illustrates the new covenant by calling it the Jerusalem that is from above, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is spoken of in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know it from Revelation. I should have cited the Old Testament verses as well, but I failed to do that. He says, she's our mother. He didn't call Hagar at Sinai our mother. How could he? Because if you think about the illustration or the analogy of Sarah as the Jerusalem, representing the Jerusalem from above, gave life according to the will of God. So this new Jerusalem, a divine city, a heavenly city, is like a mother, life, giving life, freedom, nurture, and so on. Very positive. And he says, Sarah illustrates this Jerusalem from above, this divine heavenly city. You can read about the new Jerusalem in Revelation there. Everyone born under the new covenant, through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, is born free from the law and the law's demands, free from works for righteousness, free from bondage as prisoners to sin, and free from the power of the flesh to rule. Born of the Spirit according to the will of God. When you were born again, you were born a citizen of heaven, of the new Jerusalem, a citizen of the new Jerusalem. And this is great. And our our time on this earth is a pilgrimage, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Sarah and Isaac then represent the promise fulfilled by the Spirit, faith in Jesus Christ, and freedom. So that's what he's teaching us in this passage. And it's very, very helpful for us as we study it, because the illustration of the new covenant, and I should have made that clear that he's illustrating the new covenant, calling it the New Jerusalem. But what's interesting is he spends very little time on that aspect of the new covenant, because it's so clear and so clean, that is, that life comes by way of the promise through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1, and I'm going to give it a go at it, because I'm like, why is this here? Who's the barren woman? Is it Hagar? Is it Sarah? Paul's using it that he would show us that it's Sarah. It's the new covenant. He's speaking about the new covenant here. It's the power of God to produce life out of death. Think of the story of Sarah. She was old and she was barren. There was absolute no hope. Conception was impossible. But God caused Sarah's womb to be fruitful. So it is with anyone who's born from above. It's impossible. Our spiritual womb was barren. It could not conceive the life of Christ. God had to do an impossible work, a new work, by way of the Holy Spirit, planting the Word of God in our very soul and springing it forth to life, the new birth. When your new life, your eyes are opened and you see Jesus and confess Him and are grateful to Him for the promise that He has given by way of, through the Word of God, as was given to Abraham. So it's good news. So that verse seems out of place, but there's a lot to it that Paul is saying. God removes the spiritual barrenness. And he's telling that to these Galatian believers. You didn't come to be fruitful because you were enslaved. You were free, and you prospered, and you were thriving in that freedom. And we just bullet points on verses 28 through 31. Paul applies it to the Galatian believers and to all who would believe in Christ by faith. Verse 28, he says, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." And they rejoiced that Isaac was the son born of promise. And he's saying, you are like him. God did a work for you, and it was by grace through faith. Again, he's appealing to them deep in their soul. What did you do to earn it? And they would have to say, nothing. I'm a child of promise by the grace of God. If he'd have said, you're like Ishmael. Oh, then the Judaizers were right. But he says, you're like Isaac. Verse 29, like Isaac, you're being harassed and persecuted by those born of the slave woman. In other words, you're like Isaac in that at the time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now for you. And it's always going to be even for us. The world, the flesh, and the devil will always send the glittering, shiny sparkles of legalism. It gives you something to participate in. But God wants all your attention upon Him, and if you focus on Christ, you will be persecuted. That is a theme throughout the New Testament. Anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Meaning, you keep your eyes on Him, it will transform the way you live, and you will suffer. People are going to be, what is wrong with you? Verse 30, but what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son. Separate from, break all ties with those who fan the flames of the conflict of legalism. That's hard to do, but sometimes you have to do it. We can talk about that later if you want to. But it says separate from just you read what Dave read, and when they put Hagar away for the last time, that was the last time. There was no more. Sarah said, I will not have my son harassed. You're gone. And we might have to do that in our lives sometimes, separate from people that would try their very best to pull us back into a works. Verse 31, therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Bottom line, you're free. We can tie that in with 5:1, which we'll look at next time. So live like free people. Live faithfully to the Lord, not to legalistic rules. And you know what? It takes practice to distinguish sometimes when you're in a pattern of legalism or when you're walking in the freedom of Christ and living faithfully to the Lord. Sometimes the line's hard to, it's hard to distinguish. That's why you keep searching the Word. You keep your accounts short before the Lord. You let the Spirit give you understanding. Read your Bible and constantly be in prayer. And if to guard yourself from becoming legalistic and not walking in the freedom you have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time we've had to look at this wonderful passage of Scripture. Thankfully, you have a heart for your people that surpasses Paul's heart for those Galatians. Let us be those who are eager to cling to you, that our joy would abound in you, that your grace would ignite a passion in us to follow after you and to obey you, knowing that our righteousness has been settled in Christ alone, and we simply share in that, having that righteousness credited to our account. But we ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk freely and help those who might be bound, that they too could be free. In Jesus' name, amen.